Let's all stand together and sing the opening hymn, which is to be found on page 111, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Sing. We're all sharing a very common experience this morning, and that is my first experience in leading a seminary chapel service. I'm not entering into this in the best of contexts. I, in a desire to be most impressive, wrote out the rough draft twice and then lost it. So I rewrote the rough draft last Friday. Yesterday I polished it up, though it looked rather messy on the paper here. So I was going to take it home last evening and type it up nice and neat on that custom fit paper, you know, fits in your Bible. Work on the delivery a bit. Last evening we got done taking the day's harvest from the garden, putting up some pickles, bathing the baby, getting the baby down, watering the garden, somewhere in the context of that eating. And I went in about 9 o'clock to type up the sermon, and I left it here at school. So this is genuinely a test to see if the Spirit shall give utterance or not. Our scripture for this morning comes from the book of Philippians, and I'll be reading from the third chapter, the 8th verses through the 11th. Indeed, says Paul, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own which is based on law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that if possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Our focal passage this morning shall be verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Let's bow for moments of silent prayer, and then after we've all offered our own petitions to God, our own thanksgiving, I shall offer a brief prayer. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Father, we come to you this morning with thankful hearts, thankful that you provide for us moments like these, moments where we can separate ourselves for a short time from the pressures of preparation, the hassles of class, and we can bring into focus the larger reason why we're here. That is not that we'll just know more about you, but that we might know you better in a personal way. We pray this morning that you'll allow this time to be one of inspiration and edification, which moves us toward that ultimate goal of perfect knowledge of Jesus Christ. Open our minds and hearts to receive the word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I remember a few years ago, during Christian Unity Week, Bishop Gossman was here. He's the bishop, Roman Catholic bishop of the Raleigh Diocese. And he was encouraging us Baptists to become a little more ecumenically spirited. But he encouraged us not with traditional exhortation, but by complimenting us. He said that we had something to offer Christendom. We emphasized in our theology this aspect of knowing Christ personally. All Christians, he said, have this theological motif within their theology, but we as Baptists live this motif. We emphasize knowing Christ in a personal way, and we could share this with the rest of Christendom if only we would. He looked upon us, you might say, as models or paradigms of knowing Christ in a personal manner. So I think it might be profitable for us to look at this for a moment. What does it mean to know Christ? And if the bishop were to take one of us or a group of us and travel about the convention, asking us to show him models of people who know Christ, what kind of people would we look for, and what demonstrations would we look for, proof that they know Christ personally? We might use as a starting point our text for this morning, for Paul defines knowing Christ in part as people who know Christ, who know by experience the power of his resurrection. Resurrection power, the power of God. That is part of knowing Christ. Now, resurrection power is powerful stuff. You wouldn't think that it would be missed. And so when we see it, we ought to recognize it. And so we go touring about. Now in Baptist life, what are some possible examples of this resurrection power? What kind of layman, what kind of preacher, what kind of church should one look to if he wants to find someone who clearly knows by experience the power of God and therefore could be considered as an expert? A most appropriate model for the personal knowledge of Christ. Let's look at a layman. We find a dynamic and a successful person. He's warm, he's friendly. He spends much time shaking hands and slapping backs. He has a reputation as a man of influence, both with respect to playing an influential role in the community and church, and in influencing people. People want to be like him. People want to be approved by him. Perhaps in such a dynamic and exuberant person, we are witnessing the power of God, the life abundant. We'll have to keep him in mind and come back and talk to him about what it means to know Christ. But let's look at a preacher. We find a preacher with the power of oratory. We sit in the sermon spellbound with each and every one in the congregation. We and those all around hang on to every word. Words which seem literally to flow out of his mouth, over the pulpit, throughout the congregation, and into each and every heart. Alliterations abound with astonishing acumen. His similes are integrated into his text like the precise integration of musical instruments in a grand symphony. Metaphors forged on the anvil of many worldwide and exciting experiences fit the points he wishes to make with surprising snugness. By his very words and gestures, powerfully balanced and coordinated, he can move whole congregations to joy, and then to tears, and most importantly, to altars. Such ability must be a demonstration of the awesome power of God. We must keep this preacher in mind when we wish to discuss what it means to experience God's power, and hence to know personally the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, we look at a whole church. There we find a large, thriving church accomplishing great things. It has a budget which rivals every business in the community. Its administration functions in its various areas of specialization with punctual efficiency. It has programs for all ages and ministers for all programs. This one has a school. That one has a college. This one has its own hospital. And this church is a powerful political machine before which local and sometimes national politicians tremble. In such an institution, we must be witnessing a demonstration of the power of God. Resurrection power, the experience of which is part of the experience of knowing Christ in a personal way. So we must look to these churches in our search for knowing Christ. But I think it must be said that such demonstrations of power, as I've talked about them, are not necessarily demonstrations of God's power. Now, I do not intend this by any means to be a naive and simplistic and ultimately a cynical and unjust condemnation of everyone with an attractive personality, or every preacher that can talk well, or every church with a large budget. And matter of fact, if someone were to do a character sketch of me, I hope when they come to the category of personality, they would not have to say none. And whether I succeed or not, I don't strive to put people to sleep with my sermons. And I do attend a church with a rather substantial budget. But we do need to sound a warning. Such displays of dynamism and charisma, in the popular sense of the term charisma, oratory and administrative efficiency are not proofs of God's power, God's presence, or God's blessing. Dale Carnegie can take anyone with the personality of wet spaghetti and transform him into a dynamic, likable sort who, by the power of personal charm, can win friends and influence people. You don't need God or his power to be such a person. You don't need Jesus to think positively or to think optimistically. You don't need the Godward power of hope to count how many apples are in an apple seed. Confucius can give you that. Such dynamic possibility thinkers may very well be Christians, I don't doubt that. They may have a philosophy of life that works, I don't doubt that, but they offer no proof by virtue of such dynamism or philosophy that they are instruments of the power of God. Preachers with fine style of oratory likewise offer no proof that they are in touch with the power of God. The pagan orators of Rome could move mobs to tears, and they could teach you how to do the same. Oratory is an art, and like any art, it can be appreciated and lauded. It can be used for good or bad ends. But like any art, it finds its origin ultimately in the skills of man and should not be equated with prophecy, which is a genuine gift of God. And it should in no way surprise us that large churches, numerically and monetarily strong, are accomplishing great things. Every special interest group, from big business to labor unions, from big oil to the consumer advocates, from the feminists to Phyllis Schlafly and Maribel Morgan, all have shown us that numerical and monetary strength, coupled with organizational skill and administrative efficiency, can accomplish a desired goal. A couple of weeks ago on the network news, I saw one nationally known religious leader as he said that his ecclesiastical organization, quite powerful today politically, in employing the same methods as other special interest groups, he said, was only making full use of the rights and privileges of the democratic process. So be it. But let's not delude ourselves into thinking that the success of such ecclesiastical special interests is any more a demonstration of God's power and blessing than the success of any other special interest at any other time. Let's face it, you don't need God to make the politicians listen if you have money and manpower. Well, if such clear demonstrations of power as it is humanly conceived are not necessarily demonstrations of God's power, and hence don't lead us necessarily to those who are the experts in knowing Christ, where are we to look? The text of Philippians 3:10 provides the answer. For we find there that knowing Christ is defined not only as experiencing the power of his resurrection, but also experiencing the fellowship of his sufferings. In the Greek text, these two dimensions of knowing Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, they are inseparable. They come to us forming an indissoluble union. Without sharing in the sufferings of Christ, the power of his resurrection is inaccessible. If we are to find suitable models of a personal relationship with Christ, they are to be found among those who know the power of God as it comes in the context of suffering. Now, suffering for Paul had many dimensions. It can come as a result of being a bearer of the gospel, which proclaims a new creation in the midst of an old creation which is alienated from and hostile toward God. This is one of the ways the Thessalonians experienced suffering with Christ. It can come in the context of sharing the burdens and afflictions of fellow Christians who are undergoing hard times because of their faith. This is one of the ways the Philippians shared in the sufferings of Christ. It can come in the context of laboring with an immature, stubborn, and spiritually self-righteous congregation, which is utterly turned off by the demands of Christian discipleship. This is the way perhaps many of you and Paul have experienced suffering with Christ, Paul in the city of Corinth. It can simply be those trying experiences which come by virtue of the fact that neither we nor our environment have been conformed perfectly into the image of Christ. This is one of the ways Paul describes suffering with Christ in Romans 8. Now, if we try to sum up under one heading these numerous dimensions of suffering with Christ, we might do it with the simple phrase, the imitation of Christ. Paul did, after all, encourage his congregations to imitate him because he did imitate Christ. Now, by imitating Christ, we're not speaking so much about imitating the externals of his life, preaching like he preached, teaching like he taught, or even so much acting like he acted. For Paul, the whole of the life of Christ, both in the incarnation and in, as that life reaches into the boundless spheres of eternity, this whole life may be summed up in one moment, the moment of the cross. And this, of course, is suffering in its most profound dimensions, both physical and psychological. Primarily, the cross of Christ was the emphatic no of Jesus to himself and his unambiguous yes to God. The moment of the cross was the demonstration of Jesus in total helplessness and weakness. The moment of the cross was the manifestation of supreme humiliation. The moment of the cross was the proof of utter self-renunciation. But the miracle of the cross is this, that it is precisely in this context, the context of weakness, supreme humiliation, and utter self-renunciation, it is in this context that God chose to unleash the power which exceeds the limits of human imagination and expectation, the power of the New Age itself. In the context of weakness, God let loose the power that turns the eons and transforms all creation. As far as I'm aware, the cross offers no hint as to why God works this way, why God unleashes his power in the context of human weakness. But it is an emphatic declaration that God does work this way. And I think that the message of the cross applies to us as well. It is in the context of our helplessness and our weakness, our humiliation and our self-renunciation, that God's power is unleashed. To turn a popular American phrase of piety, God helps those who need his help and ask for it. And so where now should we look if we want to find demonstrations of God's power? Perhaps we should look to the struggling layman. At first glance, he offers nothing impressive. He might very well go through life unnoticed. But when we go out of our way to notice him, and we might have to go out of our way to notice him, we find a person faithful in his service and devout in his loyalty to God. Quietly, and in what sometimes appears to us as being in a bumbling sort of way, he somehow affects people's lives and exposes them to the grace of God, somehow. Exactly how? By that power of God which is made perfect in weakness. Perhaps we should look to the simple preacher. Now, by simple, I don't mean one who boasts of his ignorance, one who prides himself on the fact that he ain't got no education from Southeastern Seminary. But he seeks, like Paul, to persuade people to enter into a faithful relationship with Christ. And like Paul, he persuades not in a heart-wrenching style that carries the convert to the altar on a cloud of rhetoric. But he persuades in simple words and in a simple manner, which tell it straight. He invites his hearers to come to the altar to pick up a cross And despite the unattractiveness of his message, both in content and in style, God somehow accomplishes his task of calling people to salvation. Exactly how? By his power that is made perfect in weakness. What church should we look to? Perhaps it should be a church, be it large or small, which does not view the kingdom of God as a special interest or the saints as a special interest group. And hence, it does not use the methods and means wielding money and power in the name of Jesus. It doesn't use these means as other special interests do. Rather, it involves itself in ministry, service to people. It invests funds to adopt a refugee family, not purchase prime time. It keeps in stock supplies of food and clothing to meet the needs of those in a crisis. It concentrates on reaching people through deeds of loving kindness wrought by calloused hands, not in reaching faceless masses through television sets over invisible airwaves. And despite the fact that these churches emphasize not the time-proven tools of success used by every special interest group, despite the fact it doesn't use these tools, people are reached and touched, and the world somehow is transformed a little more into the image of Christ. Exactly how? By the power of God that is made perfect in weakness. Many of you may think that I'm naive, but I believe that unless the cross is a lie, it is here, among the struggling laymen, the simple preachers, and the humble churches, that one who is searching will find demonstrations of the power of God. Hence, it is here that one will find the experts in knowing Christ in a personal way. We are a city on a hill. People are looking to us and to all those others who are called, whether they like it or not, evangelicals. They're looking to us for what it means to know Christ personally. So what do they see when they look to us? An emphasis on dynamism, charisma, power and influence as it is defined by the world? Or an emphasis on humble reliance in the power of God? Do we as Baptists truly reflect by our way of life the attitude that God's power is made perfect in weakness? What people see when they look to us is in many ways up to us. It's up to the faculty. In the seeds we plant at this theological seedbed, which we call a seminary, it's up to the preachers and pastors in how you spread the word, this seed, how you spread this seed through your proclamation and your daily walk. And if throughout this message we have all felt a certain lack of empathy with that phrase, the fellowship of his sufferings, we need, and I say we, not you, but we need to renew our commitment to that demand of Jesus, take up thy cross and follow me. This is the path to knowing his power, and it is the path to knowing him.